So, I mean, there's no text to turn to, but if you can turn your Bibles to about Genesis 20, that might give us a head start tonight. So we want to begin with this unique Old Testament phenomenon known as prophetism. Those of you that have been around a long time or have been Christians for any length of time at all, you understand that a phenomenon occurred sometime after World War II called destructive criticism. And basically all unbelieving scholarship hurled every paraphernalia they could possibly hurl, particularly at the Old Testament. And underlying much of that destructive criticism of the scriptures in general, and of the book of Isaiah in particular, are these false assumptions concerning the nature of biblical prophetism. These things have been distorted, really distorted the understanding of the Bible in the minds of multitudes, and it really contributed to the complete disintegration of the mainline denominations in our country. So let's just get right to it. What is prophetism? What distinguished a Hebrew prophet from anybody else? What were his functions? How does the Old Testament prophet differ from the multitudes of pagan prophets and the myriads of diviners that were all over the world? How do we know whether the man is a true messenger of God or not? I mean, what was the role of the prophet in the history of salvation? Did the prophet address himself mainly to his own generation and to those contemporary events in which he lived? Or was his message primarily directed toward the predictive future? We believe that to all of those things and to many other related questions, the only possible adequate answer that we could ever have comes from the scriptures. So first of all, I want to consider the meaning of the word prophet, that term. What does it mean? The Greek word, the New Testament word, is prophetes. It's actually a transliteration. You understand what a transliteration is? It sounds just like the original word in the original language, the root of which is a composite verb. You have a prefix pro or pra, and then a femi, pra femi, which means to speak in advance. Pro, you understand what that means even in English. It means before something, right? To speak in advance of something, or to speak for, and then it gradually moved into the meaning of to speak for someone else, to for another person. And basically the prophet did both. He did both of those things. He was a spokesman for God, primarily in his relationship with Israel, and they did predict future coming events. Now, the very first biblical reference to the word prophet is found in connection with an incident in the life of Abraham, interestingly enough. And it came at a time when God commanded Abimelech to return Sarah to her rightful husband. Notice verse 7. Genesis 20, verse 7. Now therefore restore the man his wife. He's talking to Abimelech here. For he is a Navi. He is a prophet. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, if you decide you want to disobey Mr. Abimelech, know thou that thou shalt surely die. Not only you, thou and all that are thine. Not just you, but everything that belongs to you is going to perish if you do not do this. So here, you see the word prophet for the first time in the Bible, Genesis 20, verse 7. And at that place, the prophet is presented as a man under God's special protection. He is an intercessor, and a very effective one at that. And to harm him in any way is to provoke divine wrath and complete retribution. Now, what I want to do is just look at some of the various titles that the prophets were known by, right, which gives us some insight into the meaning of prophetism. there's five of them, all right, and we'll go through this fairly quickly. The first one is the word that I said already, right, and it's the word in Genesis 27, the word Nabi, or Navi, the B and the V coincide with each other. And it means, literally, at its core, to well up, to, and then it meant to speak forth, and consequently to make a very solemn pronouncement in the name of God. Now, some believe that this word Navi is probably related to the Akkadian root. The Akkadian root refers to a man who is called, or someone who calls, namely in the name of God. But whatever derivation you look at, whether the Hebrew or the Akkadian derivation, they both clearly suggest that this spokesman is someone speaking for the Lord. The classic passage that describes the prophet in that kind of capacity is Exodus 7. If you want to just turn over to the book of Exodus now, you can take a look over there. In the second half of verse 2, Exodus 7, 2, it says there, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy Navi, shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh." All right, so here, the function of the prophet is very precisely indicated. Okay, God speaks to the prophet, and then the prophet in turn communicates that message to whoever the proper addressee is. That's the main function that the Old Testament assigns to prophets. They get something from without themselves, and then they deliver exactly what they got from outside themselves. They are God's messengers. They are God's spokesmen. Just like Sarah Huckabee Sanders, her job is not to give her opinion, although sometimes she does, and she does it quite well, in my opinion. But her job fundamentally is to represent only what the president would say as if he was standing there. All right, so that is exactly what the function of the prophet is. In addition to that, this term Navi, was also known by a number of other appellations. The prophet is frequently called the man of God. Number two, Ish Elohim, the man of God. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 27. It says, "And there came a man of God unto Eli." All right, so he's called man of God. All right, so we have the Navi, the Ish Elohim. And then thirdly, he's called my servant, the prophets. Avid ha-Nabiim. When God speaks of the prophets, he sometimes refers to them that way. My servants, the prophets. For example, you see that in 2 Kings 17 and verse 13. At the very end of that verse, they're called that, my servants, the prophets. And then the fourth one is the Ro'eh. That's among the oldest designations for the prophets, is this term seer, all right, the seers, from the Hebrew root ra'eh, which means to see. The classic example of this is 1 Samuel 9 and verse 9. It says there, "Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come and let us go to the ro'eh," all right, to the seer. For he that is now called the prophet was before time called a seer. Okay, and then in 2 Kings 17:3, you have both of those terms used. You have the seer used and my servants, the prophets. So you got them all in one verse there, 2 Kings 17:13. And then you have a slight derivation of ro'eh, and I'm not going to take the time to explain what the derivation is, but it sounds just like it, because it's kind of from the same root. It's hoze. And there's these two distinct Hebrew words that are translated into English as the seer in our King James. All right, the first one is the one I told you before, the ro'eh, and the second is the hoze. They're both translated seer. Now, no doubt there was a very slight difference between those two kinds of seers. But the distinction basically got obliterated throughout the course of time. And so this Hebrew verb, ra'ah, is to see. It's generally applied to seeing with my eyeballs, All right, I'm looking at you. That's physical sight. Okay? So in that sense, Roeh would be a person to whom the Lord would have granted the gift of being able to see certain things that would otherwise remain unseen to the natural eye. All right? That's why they're called a seer. You remember the Lord put Ezekiel in a trance and he would see things, you know. I remember old Vernon McGee had a sermon, the first prophet to ever watch television, as only McGee could do it. But on the other hand, so Roeh has to do with seeing with my eyeballs. But on the other hand, Hosea, from another very similar verb, which also means to see, in fact, that's the word used in Amos 1:1. That seems to indicate more of an inward vision or some kind of an extra sensory perception that God would give to his chosen messengers, the prophets, to enable them to see that which the physical eyes or the mind could never see. That's why Isaiah speaks of the valley of vision in Isaiah 22 and verse 1. And I'll elaborate on that when we get there in the very near, maybe not the near future at all, but we'll get there eventually. But the distinction between the three terms, the seer, the Roeh, the Hosea, and the Navi, you have that all in one text, 1 Chronicles 29:29. In fact, let's turn there real quick. I think we have time to do that tonight. If you want to see all three words in one verse, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29. The 29:29s have become important to me. They've become important verses. This one, for the reason I just told you, I think of Deuteronomy 29:29, which says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But 1 Chronicles 29:29, it says, now notice, now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the Roeh, all right, Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the Navi, the prophet, and in the book of Gad, the Hosea, the seer. So you can see where Roeh and Hosea are both translated the same way. Okay, all three of those terms eventually became interchangeable. And so the term Navi became the usual designation of a prophet. Now, in the Pentateuch, God holds up one man. He's presented as the model prophet and as the pattern who will exist for all later prophets. And in some ways, the relationship between the apostles and the Lord Jesus parallel the relationship between the prophets and the man I'm speaking of, who is Moses. People don't think of Moses as a prophet, but God actually holds him up the type of the ultimate prophet. In fact, Jewish tradition refers to Moses as Moshe Rabbeinu, our great one, our master Moses. And so just as the genuineness of the apostolic doctrine was measured by its harmony and its conformity to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, so the teachings of the prophets could only be judged by their conformity to the things of Moses, not only his life, but the law also, the Torah. And so the final authority of every prophet was the word of God as it had been revealed in the law of Moses. Isaiah 8 and verse 19 speaks of the false prophets. It says, and when they, that is the false prophets, shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law, that's Torah, and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Really, there's no light in them. Hebrew is very, very extremely picturesque. It means there's no beginning of the dawn. No beginning of the dawn. Really very picturesque. But what do we know about Moses? Let's just talk about him for a minute, and then we will cease. Every prophet had to resemble, in some of his essential features, the characteristics of the prototype. That's the word I was looking for. The prototype, which was Moses. And what were the characteristics of Moses? What were his characteristics? Well, let's consider a couple of them. First of all, the prophet had to be a man who was called of God. You couldn't just say, I want to volunteer to be a prophet. Nobody could do that. All right, Moses was the prototype of this. All right, he didn't appoint himself as God's official spokesman. In fact, on the contrary, he strenuously, vociferously resisted and looked for every way out of it. All right, he didn't want the divine call. He was happy to be back there with his wife in Midian and under the jurisdiction of Jethro. But in the end, who prevailed? God. God prevailed. Now, that was true not only of Moses, you know, in the initial account of his call back in Exodus 3, but also of Amos. Amos says, listen, I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm a fig picker from Tekoa. I'm nothing, right? And of course, Isaiah. Everybody's familiar with Isaiah 6 and the wonderful call of Isaiah. And Isaiah says, you know, Isaiah nearly had a nervous breakdown in Isaiah 6 before he said, here am I, send me. And Jeremiah says, I'm a child. Who am I? I'm a child. I can't speak. By the way, that was Moses' problem also, right? First Moses says, I'm not a prophet. And then second he says, I got speech problems. You know, I've got huge speech problems. So it's the mark of a true prophet that he is genuinely reluctant to become this intermediary between God and men, or whoever God's people are. And there's many reasons for that reluctance. I mean, every true prophet has got to be really deeply aware of his own inadequacy, and he would feel crushed under the burden of the responsibility that God is laying on him. I mean, it wasn't just now, oh, all of a sudden, I'm going to pick you and make you a privileged character, and you're going to get all of the perks and benefits that go with the position. It wasn't like that at all. I think guys go into the ministry thinking that that's going to happen, and then they find out how unbelievably disappointed they are, and they all quit. That's basically what's happening today. But basically, the prophet, with Moses as the prototype, shrunk from the negative reception that he knows was going to await him. He's not a glutton for punishment. He tries to escape the torture, the embarrassments that he's going to inevitably be exposed to as a prophet. I mean, he's a human being. Nobody likes pain, you see. And he endeavors then to avoid the heartache and the anguish that goes with the prophetic calling. But in the end, he will submit. He has to submit to that overwhelming power of God's presence and the fact that he cannot ever get away from the fact that God's put his finger on his life and has called him, and he can't get away from that. A prophet without a calling is no prophet. That would carry over even into the things that men are called to do today. So try as he may, he can't escape the divine compulsion. And yet, contradictory as it may sound, the prophet is nevertheless a completely free agent. By the way, this is all going part and parcel with this whole idea of the doctrine of inspiration, which hardly anybody understands today because it's been hijacked by extremists in the various movements within Baptist independent Baptists. The doctrine of inspiration is you have a free agent, God using that man's personalities, writing styles, emotional background, his makeup as a human being, and the Holy Spirit superintending that man's pen into this concept called confluency, so that what appears on the page is the Word of God. That's the doctrine of inspiration. The inspiration didn't start in 1611. I'm sorry to disappoint these people, but it didn't. That's just rank heresy and evidence of their carnality, inventing doctrines that don't exist. Anyway, the man's not going to escape the compulsion. All right, he's got to obey. Now, he can reject for a time. You know, he can come in kicking and screaming, but you know, if he chose to ultimately reject the call, He would never, ever be able to live with himself. God would never give him any peace. And he would certainly never be able to face God. Think of Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. That was Jeremiah's resolve. I'm not going to mention God's name. I'm not even or be his spokesman. I'm not going to do it. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I got wore out trying to fight God, and I gave up, is what Jeremiah said. In fact, the Apostle Paul was so utterly conscious of this inner compulsion, he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is me. So, you know, prophetic reluctance is really the ultimate demonstration is in the life of Moses, which we'll talk about next week as it related to his call. And we'll go over that in pretty good detail next Wednesday night. Now, I think I saw Brian come back. So let's stop there and call our meeting to order.